This morning our passage is from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. You can find that on your pew Bible on page 1201. If you'll stand together this morning for the reading of the Lord's Word. Again, Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of this new covenant that you brought in your blood. I pray this morning that you would give us grace in the hearing and that you would give me grace in the speaking to somehow convey the grand truth of what you have for us in this passage. In context, the people of Israel were shattered, and you still had a promise for them. In the same way, we are born shattered. And this promise is ours if we would only look to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let that truth settle over us. Help me where I'm weak. Give us grace, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we pick back up here in chapter 8 of Hebrews. We came out of last week's message, and some of a little bit of the last verse will be important here, so I'll get back to that in just a minute. The overarching theme that we've identified throughout the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He is the better revelation of God than that which was proclaimed through the prophets to the fathers of Israel. He's better than the angels, who've been the subject of false worship. He's better than Moses, in that he is the builder of the house of Israel, and Moses was merely a faithful representative from the house of Israel. For the last several weeks, we've seen that he's also a better high priest, and that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, having provided a once-for-all-time sacrifice for the sins of his subjects. Something that the Levitical priests were unable to do under the Old Covenant. Evidenced by the fact that they needed to make repeated sacrifices, first for themselves and then for the people. I'd like to briefly look back at some of the verses from last week to keep things in context. 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. If you'd also look at verse 6, it's going to help to set up our passage today. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So I'm pretty new to sermon preparation. And I'm not sure if you realize this, but you can spend a lot of time trying to discern the main point of a passage. And when I read something like Hebrews 8:1, And the author, right there in the text, says the main point in everything I've been saying is this. You can't help but wish that you got to preach that passage. I wish they did that more, but they don't. On the basis of this main point, that Jesus is the long-expected, long-awaited perfect high priest, ministering in the true tabernacle, the tabernacle pitched by God, not the shadow pitched by men, mediating a better covenant which is enacted on better promises, the writer will proceed in the chapters to come to unfold the significance of Jesus' station and his ministry at the right hand of the Father. I remember last week, Corey made a comment about how the doctrines weave together. And you get a sense for that as you move forward. You can't lose anything that you've already picked up. He summed it all up right there in verse 1 in chapter 8. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Today, he's going to turn his attention to the better covenant that Jesus mediates. But we can't lose sight of Jesus as high priest. Our passage this morning picks up right where we left off last week, out of verse 6. Jesus mediating a better covenant, enacted on better promises. And the first thought that might come to the mind of the reader, why then a new covenant? Why not just continue the way things have been under the old covenant? My friends, it may seem trite. The answer may seem obvious. But this is a matter of eternal significance. There are still those who believe the old covenant to be in force. There are even well-meaning Christians who misunderstand how they ought to relate to the law. And the author is writing to warn believers not to turn back to this view. He's been laboring to exalt Jesus to an audience that is tempted to turn back to the comforts of synagogue worship in the face of persecution. Believers who are tempted to turn away from the new covenant and to return to the old, which is actually only a shadow of what was to come in the new. In our text, we'll find that they are without excuse, because a new covenant was necessary, and this coming covenant had been proclaimed for centuries prior to Christ's arrival. The author will use one of the clearest texts in the entirety of Scripture on the new covenant, and his aim is to remind them that the teaching they are tempted to return to has been deemed obsolete and ready to vanish away. The necessity of a new covenant is my first point. I'll go back to the text, Hebrews 8, 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second in verse 7. You can see his flow of thought. It's not overly difficult in this passage to follow his thinking. He says that the very existence of the new covenant is proof that the old covenant is inferior. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the old covenant, then, were the intended vehicle forever for God, through which he would bring salvation to his people, it stands to reason that it would still be enforced today. It isn't. Instead, God has taken the initiative, as the first covenant has been found faulty, and in his Son he has established a new covenant with his people, one that is drastically different from the first. The language is striking. Faultless, he says. It raises some serious questions. Did he just refer to the old covenant as faulty? And in what way is it faulty? And if the old covenant really is faulty, what does that mean for me in the way that I ought to view the Old Testament in my Bible and in my Bible reading? If you're anything like me, you've fallen into a trap that can easily ensnare us, a sort of works-based righteousness that sometimes makes its way into honest Christian service. We see the way the law functioned in the Old Testament, we might be tempted to boil our faith down to some list of do's and don'ts, completely rob God of all the glory he deserves for sending his Son to redeem us. Sure, we don't come right out and say we're keeping law in order to credit it to our righteousness, but in our day-to-day praxis, we might mistakenly be living this out. If God went to such costly lengths to free his people from a faulty system of religion that they had developed under the old covenant, we had better make sure we are free from law-keeping and righteousness' sake, for righteousness' sake as well. Let's pick it back up in verse 8. We go over 8 and 9 again. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. With whom then has God found fault? Why, none other than the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This helps us to visualize the answer to the question, in what way was it faulty? While the author of Hebrews has already shown us several ways that the covenant itself was faulty and that it was merely a shadow of the real thing, it's safe to say the biggest issue with the covenant is actually with the people, who proved themselves unable to maintain its standards. We see the drama play out all the way across the Old Testament. God made covenant with them, taking them by the hand, leading them up out of Egypt under the headship of Moses, having relieved them of their oppressors by many miracles. The imagery here, when he says, "I took them by the hand and brought them up out of Egypt, the imagery is of a tender, loving father guiding his young child by the hand, taking care to keep them from misstepping. Father that loves and cares for his children and aims to see them safely to their destination. Are there any parents in the room? I know there's a handful of parents in the room. Can we not relate to that in a profound way? There's nothing to compare the feeling to, the deep understanding that you are the one commissioned by God to love and care for these beautiful children he's given you. You want to protect them. You want them to feel safe and loved and secure. When you feel this way for your children, you're actually bearing God's image well. Because whatever love you have for your children, his love for us is more. And whatever protection you want to give your children, the shelter he provides is better. What about when your children grumble? When they intentionally disobey? When they dare to question your authority? I don't think I'm the only one who feels this way, but I'm not a fan of kid grumbles or disobedience. I'm especially not a fan of accusations against my authority. And my distaste for these things is reflected clearly in my behavior towards my kids sometimes. Children try our patience constantly, and I find that my patience is flawed. Children need discipline, and I find that my discipline doesn't produce the desired change. God demonstrates perfect patience for his people and perfect discipline, and he's even granted us a glorious means by which we might be changed. We grumble, we disobey, we question his authority over our lives, and yet he has made provision for us. He takes us by the hand in the same way that he takes the people of Israel by the hand in Exodus to lead them up out of Egypt. And in the new covenant, which is detailed here, he leads us up out of slavery to sin by his son, Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit more about this Jeremiah passage before we get too far. Let's get a feel for God's finding fault with the people of Israel. You and I might be mistaken if we were to drop in the middle of a passage like this and miss context. Things that the original audience of the book of Hebrews would not miss. I cannot overstate the significance and the timeliness of this message of a coming new covenant. So I will now, all too quickly, survey the entire Old Testament. Come with me. God delivers the Israelites from the hand of their oppressors in Egypt, leading them up, out, parting the sea, destroying their pursuers, and yet they grumble incessantly the whole way. When they receive the law at the foot of Mount Sinai, the covenant is struck between God and his people. Here are some details from Exodus 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So of course the people vehemently agree to the terms. But it doesn't take long before they fall into idolatry and sin. In fact, even while Moses is on the mountain receiving instruction, they craft an idol for themselves after the fashion of the surrounding nations and bow down before it in worship. And so begins a cycle of idolatry and sin that would go unbroken for centuries. They're punished for their idolatry in the wilderness. An entire generation is denied the right to cross the Jordan into the promised land, forced to wander for 40 years in the desert. When they finally cross, they fail to perfectly obey God's command to purge the land before them, and this sets the stage for even more sin and idolatry. God sends them leaders in the form of judges to rule over the people and deliver them from the plight of their sin. The people are restored for a time, and the cycle repeats itself over and over, with the situation becoming more and more dire each time. By the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites have erupted into civil war, and one of the tribes is nearly decimated. And on the story goes into Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. The Israelites reject God as their king and instead opt to put an earthly king on the throne in the fashion of the surrounding nations. This does not go to plan either. The same cycle of idolatry and sin is perpetuated. The people of Israel are divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Repeatedly, the terms of God's covenant with his people are broken, and repeatedly they are warned that a long-suffering God will not suffer their disobedience forever. When God's patience with them is finally run out, they are cast into exile. First the northern kingdom of Israel, and later the southern kingdom of Judah. It was in the period of time between these two exiles that Jeremiah writes his prophecy. At the time he was prophesying in Judah, just before the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem and carried off its inhabitants into exile. Israel had already suffered a similar fate roughly 135 years before. We are far removed from the events that took place during the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, so we have to take great care when we hear these words to grasp their significance. A people who have repeatedly broken covenant with God are reaping what they've sown. Having ignored the warnings of faithful prophets for centuries, and yet there is an ever-present thread of hope throughout the book. God's patience has not run out entirely. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God has stated definitively that he is not finished with Israel. Doesn't that scandalize us a little bit? What kind of love is it that God has for his people? It's a love that completely defies comprehension. The people have turned their back on him, snubbed his commands for centuries, and God can look on them in moments like this and say, "I have a plan." God in his sovereign authority over all creation, in his all-seeing and all-knowing wisdom, is not surprised at the state of affairs. The people had been living and serving under a shadow of what God had intended for them. And so here in Jeremiah, he divulges a glimpse of his plan in the face of devastation and exile. God's plan all along was to establish a new covenant with his people, a covenant that was not like the one he had established before, not the shadow any longer, but the real thing. The new covenant is foretold. We're going back to our Hebrews text now. 8, chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. I'm sorry. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When you drop into a passage like this, make sure you know who's talking, who's addressing whom. Jeremiah, this is an oracle to Jeremiah, and the oracle is permeated with the statement, "declares the Lord." Read these words then, understanding that the one who's doing all of the work in this passage is Creator God himself. I'll do my best now, in light of our new understanding of the context, that this passage was originally written, to take a closer look at this foretold new covenant. A covenant that is different from the first covenant that God established with his people. I believe I've identified three significant points in this section that don't just differentiate the new covenant from the old, but three points that help us to understand what God seeks between himself and his people. So the first point would be, God imparts a living knowledge and obedience of his statutes. God imparts a living knowledge and obedience of his statutes. He says, "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Partakers of the new covenant will be completely transformed in their understanding of God's statutes and in their ability and willingness to carry them out. Jeremiah repeatedly refers in his book to the stubbornness of the Israelites' evil hearts. In Genesis 6:5, God says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. God knows our limitations, that the heart of sinful man is evil, and that without divine intervention, we will never be able to rightly bring his divine statutes to bear on our lives. So he has stepped in and made a way for partakers of this new covenant to be people of his word. See a near parallel passage in Ezekiel where God promises this very same thing. This is Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice the internalization that these passages imply. Well, in the Old Covenant, God's laws were written on tablets made from stone. In the New Covenant, God has written his laws on our hearts. He has put his Holy Spirit within us and enabled us to love and desire to do all that he has commanded. Michael Brown, one of the commentators on Jeremiah in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, says, "In this new covenant, God's Torah will be put within his people and will be written on their hearts, an obvious contradistinction to the Sinaitic covenant, which was written on tablets of stone. Thus, it will become Israel's very nature to keep the commandments of the Lord as their automatic, natural response." God sees our desperate situation. He sees us at our weakest, at our most frail, lost to our own sinful desires, and dead to his law. And instead of leaving us for dead, he acts in a way that only he can to make us right with him. All of this serves for God to make true what he has always intended, primarily that we would be his people and that he would be our God. This is not the first time this language has been used in reference to God's covenant. This is what he's desired from the very beginning with his people. Here he is establishing covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And here again, as God prepares to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians in Exodus 6, he says, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And here again, as the Lord is establishing the ministry of the old covenant with Moses, he says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." They shall know that I am their Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God is concerned with the way we view him. God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. His aim from the very beginning was to be glorified by his people. But because of the evil in their hearts, they'd failed for generations to follow his commands and worship and obey him as their God. In the new covenant, God has made it possible for us to follow him in a way that it's never been before. Second point I've discerned from this passage, covenant members will know God. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all will know me," from the least to the greatest of them. In the new covenant, God promises that each partaker of the covenant will have intimate and pervasive knowledge of God. I contend that this knowledge of God can be attributed to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, detailed here in the writings of John. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And in the Gospel of John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit, who is imparted to us in the name of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, guides us into all truth and grants us this intimate and pervasive knowledge of God from his dwelling place within us. Knowledge of God under the Old Covenant depended entirely on the faithfulness of the people to exhort his brother and his fellow citizens the way the prophets did, to know God, to fear him, and to walk in all his ways. Believers under the New Covenant are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth. Our exhortations are now evangelistic. Our ministry is reconciliation. This pervasive knowledge of God does not diminish the need for mature Christians to disciple new and young Christians into greater knowledge of God. It means that the source of our knowledge is now God himself. The one who enlightens us and illuminates the scriptures for us is God the Holy Spirit, who dwells now within us. We get to know God in a way that those under the Old Covenant rarely ever did. And now perhaps the most joyous aspect of this covenant, because the basis by which we obtain all of the other promises within, based on the grammar, is the fact that God has promised to deal with our sin completely. That's my third observation, that sin will be fully dealt with. Hebrews 8:12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." God desired to dwell among his people, to tabernacle with them, but there was a problem. God is holy, and people are profane. The sin of the people therefore made it impossible for them to tabernacle with God. So God set forth for them in the Old Covenant a system of sacrifice, a shadow, if you recall, through which a blood debt might be paid for the sins of the people, making it possible for their God to dwell among them. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies each year into the presence of God and make sacrifices of atonement, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. This system clearly did not serve to permanently solve the sin problem the people had, because if that were the case, these sacrifices wouldn't need to be made repeatedly. As we've been reading for the last several weeks, the high priest wasn't perfect either. He died. There was a priestly succession. They would need to elect a new priest when the priest died. A new priest would have to stand then before God in intercession for his people. The high priest also had to make atonement for himself before he could minister on behalf of the people because of his sin. Under the new covenant, we now have a better high priest and a better sacrifice. Jesus, the foretold Messiah who dwelt among his people, he lived a perfect life, completely free from sin. Jesus, who offered up himself as the perfect sinless Lamb of God to pay the debt of our sins once and forever. He bore the punishment for our sin on the cross, died a shame-filled death, the death that you and I deserve, and was buried in a tomb for 3 days. He did not remain dead, however. On the third day, he rose again, having put death to shame. He ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that's where he serves to this day, alive, as the high priest of this new covenant, interceding for us before the Father on his throne. This is what God has in mind for his people: freedom from their sin that comes not based on the merits of their good works, not based on their ability to keep covenant with him. He wants us to be free from sin by putting our faith in Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation. By putting our faith in his intercessory work at the right hand of the throne of God, on the basis of his perfect priesthood and his perfect once for all time sacrifice on our behalf, he wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth concerning him. He wants to know you and to be known by you intimately and pervasively, and he's done all the work for you already. You need only to answer his call on your life. Romans 10, 9-13, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I've been laboring to give you even just the smallest glimpse of the glory of this new covenant, which has been enforced now for millennia, and to see it through the eyes of a people on the verge of utter destruction as a promise for hope and a future. Let's try and see this through the lens of our Hebrews passage once more as the author continues his flow of thought here in verse 13. The old covenant is obsolete. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's think through the logic of the text. The author comes out of verse 6 with his mention of a more excellent ministry in light of the superior covenant that Jesus mediates. And this passage, as I said earlier, answers the question, why a new covenant? If I were to boil down the author's answer, it would be because the old one was faulty, thinking back to verse 7. He now follows that logic through to its natural conclusion. If there was need for a new covenant, it stands to reason then that the old is obsolete. It's kaput. But what does that term mean here, obsolete? Most of you know I work as a welder for John Deere here in Davenport. I weld the chassis for the front half of the four-wheel drive loader. These frames are made up of hundreds of parts, some fabricated in-house, some purchased from suppliers and shipped to us, all of them subject to design revisions at any time. When the design team determines that a change is necessary for the sake of improving the product, it could be a safety update, it could be quality of life update, something to that effect, a series of events takes place, culminating in what you might call the obsolescence of an old design or an old part. That part, then, can no longer be installed because it does not adhere to the design specifications outlined in the blueprint. The problem is these obsolete parts aren't always collected and removed from service like they should be. Because people are people, and people often forget stuff. If one were to mistakenly install an obsolete part onto a frame, one would promptly be asked to undo their work, which in the welding world is very messy and unpleasant. If that frame somehow made it through to the customer with an obsolete part on it that was altered for safety concerns, perhaps, that machine may now be unsafe. It may be doomed to a near future catastrophic failure of some sort. The fact is, if it's obsolete, it's no longer useful for regular operations. And obsolete parts can be a thorn in our side. The Greek word behind the word obsolete here is palaiouminon. I'm sorry, I practiced that even and it didn't come out quite. Palaiouminon, from the root palaiou, which means aging. What the author is saying is that the old covenant was replaced because it had reached maturity. God had matured it. It was getting wore out and old, and God had determined that it was time for a new covenant. The believers to whom this letter was addressed knew very well what the author was saying. God's promised new covenant has arrived. Why are you clinging to the wore out, aged, old covenant, the one that is ready to disappear? Why, in light of this glorious new covenant established by the very Son of God himself, would you ever turn back to the old? And his point is made succinctly. There's a question that's left hanging in the air now. If the old covenant is obsolete, what is my relationship to the Old Testament law? Our relationship as believers. How should we see the law in light of Christ's work on the cross? First, hear the words of Christ in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The law is obsolete then, and that is fulfilled in Jesus. His arrival does not deem the law void, but instead the law finds fulfillment in him. Where you and I might struggle to keep commandments of the law, Jesus did so perfectly. And by putting our faith in him for salvation, his righteousness has been imputed to us. His righteousness is the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is mentioned later in Matthew 5. In light of the truth that Christ is the source of our imputed righteousness, Paul confidently proclaims in several passages that the law serves to make us aware of our sin. If we have been made a righteous person in Christ, the law has served its purpose in leading us to him. Galatians 3:24-25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Romans 3:20. Because by the work of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then Romans 7:7-8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, is produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul is saying he sees his sin through the law. The law has made him aware of his sin. The law then functions as a mirror through which we look to see our sin and drives us to the ultimate solution to that problem. The one who bore your sin on the cross and fulfilled the law on your behalf. My call is the same as that of the author of Hebrews. God has seen your lowly estate. He knew you couldn't bear your sin on your own. So he stepped in, sending his son to establish a new covenant in his blood, that we might be fellow partakers in it. Turn back to him and away from anything that would come between you. Father God, I thank you for this word, Lord, this covenant that you've made with your people. You've established a way for us to draw near to you in light of our lowly, sinful estate. By sending your son to die on the cross on our behalf, by bringing him back to life from the dead, defeating death forever. You've made it possible for us to have intimate relationship with you. You've sent your Spirit upon us that we can have pervasive knowledge of you as well, Lord. We honor you and we recognize that without you, none of this would be possible. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done to provide for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.